We are 2 weeks into a new series in Sunday school on the theology of evangelism. And I thought that to supplement that, we would go ahead and begin the book of Acts. And let's see how far we can get into it. I don't know exactly how far we'll go, but we'll give it a try. I think those things will supplement each other very well. And so I want to echo the encouragement that Brian just gave you to set your clocks ahead on Saturday and do not use the carnal excuse that, oh, I forgot to set my clock. You be in Sunday school where you belong, and that'll be a good thing for all of us. Okay? Looking forward to that. All right, you ready? Brand new series starting right now. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, please. The 11 verses that Brother Fetruso read in our hearing, those comprise the opening of the fifth book of our New Testament. Now, if you were brand new to the Scriptures and you endeavor to read through the New Testament, you might begin with Matthew chapter 1, and then you would commence to reading 89 chapters, which would be comprising the first four books that precede these 11 verses. And you wouldn't be able to help but notice that you would have passed into a book of a different character than the previous four. Each one of those first four, they begin the same way, with a title, The Gospel According To. But this book seems to be something beyond that. It's not a contradiction of, it is supplementary, an extension to the Gospels. In fact, the book of Acts possesses a character that, frankly, no other New Testament book does. For example, there are over 100 geographical places named in the book of Acts. There are also over 100 people named in the book of Acts. The majority of those people can be found in or going to those places where they are pioneer founders of something that came to be known as local churches. In fact, the word church is used more in Acts than it is in the four Gospels combined. What becomes obvious then is that Acts is very much, if we can call it, if any book in the New Testament can be called such a thing, it is a church history. It's the very first one. When you come to the very last chapter, you'll find Paul in the city of Rome. There he is in chapter 28, verse 16. Now that's a pretty good distance from where this thing began in the city of Jerusalem, where we find him right in verse 4 of this opening chapter. And along the way, from Jerusalem to the capital of the Roman Empire, are all of these 100-plus geographical locations. And the book only covers, really, a relatively short period of time, approximately 30 years. In fact, if it can correctly be assumed that we have the first 33 years of Christian history, say from the birth of Christ to the death and resurrection of Christ, 33 years, the book of Acts covers the next 33 years. And so we have precisely then a 66-year history between those two books. Nevertheless, it remains the only book in our New Testament, Acts does, that can legitimately be seen as a history, even though the account only covers roughly the exploits of just one generation of people, and a selective entry at that. Now that makes me ask questions, and my major question is why? I mean, is it because there is no history of the church after those 30 years? Or is it because everything that God wants each succeeding generation to learn from this pioneer group has been told within this time reference? May I say that God concludes this book, friends, where he does, because, frankly, if you think about it and pray about it, there's nothing else to tell about the ideal of what the church should be like for as long as it exists. So God's intention is that you and I become masters of the study of this first generation. And the obvious implicit application would then trickle down to every successive generation after that, which has been going on for quite some time now. In other words, each generation is given this one roadmap regarding what genuine Christianity is and how it is specifically lived out with respect to the commission that we see in Acts 1 and verse 8. That verse, by the way, being a miniature outline of the entire book. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's Acts 1 through chapter 8, verse 1. And then in Judea and Samaria, the whole rest of Israel, that's chapter 8 through 9 and 10 and 11. Then you have a transition period, and then you have the three missionary journeys, this constant spreading of the gospel. And the book of Acts takes exactly that pattern, actually in that order. But that first generation literally took the gospel from Jerusalem, and they did with it exactly what it says in the text. They took it to the uttermost parts of the earth, at least the known world at that time. So we're given this historical account with the intent that we can discern the will of God for the perpetuity of the Christian church for as long as God sees fit to have that done. You observe this one generation, and then it's almost as if you can hear the Holy Spirit say, okay, now go thou and do likewise. And that will never end, because with every new generation of believers, there is also a generation of unbelievers growing in ever-increasing numbers. And each one of those generations will have to be reached just exactly the same way that that first one was. Now, there are some differences between us and them, right? It's not exactly the same scenario. But there are some very striking similarities nonetheless. Think of what we have in common. We do have the exact same message. The message hasn't changed, even though men have almost killed themselves trying to change it. We have the very same gospel. We have the same universal commission. We have the same means to get the job done, namely the Holy Spirit of God, the same empowerment that comes from Him. We have the same master, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was one thing that they had in that transition period of New Testament history that we no longer have today. And that was the ability by some of them to work sign miracles. That no longer exists in this moment. In the book of Acts, you'll find 30 miracles. Almost the exact same number as you'll find in the Gospels. Interesting, the parallels. Six of those miracles were performed by angels. 17 of them were done by one apostle or the other. They were done by apostles, 17. 9 were done without any human agency, just the direct intervention of God. That means that the vast majority were done by a very small group of selected individuals. I mean, the church wasn't running around working miracles, you see, everyone and each other. There's no one that has that capacity today, regardless of what Oral Roberts says and other fake, phony miracle workers and faith healers. Now, I should also point out that we have two things that they didn't have. We have, first of all, in our possession, a completed canon of Scripture. At the very most, there were probably only 13, the best I can tell, 13 of the autographs that were written by the time Acts ends. That would include the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, who was the author also of the book of Acts. It's really a two-volume book written by Luke. Matthew was in existence, Luke was in existence, 10 of the Pauline epistles were in existence, and the book of James. So at least those 13. That's not even half, though, of what we have today. But we do today have a completed canon, which they did not. Another thing that we have is 21 centuries of church history now to look back on and to see that God has indeed ensured that the program is still in place. And it's in place not just in Bremerton, Washington, it's in place universally in various extents. So we have the historical precedent also that they did not have, as well as a completed canon. That means that I would say then that Acts has been given to us by God to teach us something about what should be happening until Jesus comes. I will never forget when I finally realized, it kind of dawned on me, like that one of those light bulb moments, you know. And I realized that I was attending these pastors' conferences, and it was really at a certain time when this kind of thing was very popular. And I used to go to these conferences, and I realized that I was coming home more discouraged than even before I went. I mean, I went there hoping, really, for some kind of shot in the arm and perhaps something that would be utilitarian, something that I could actually use with my people, only to realize that the thing was more often than not designed to really, frankly, damage the conception of what the Scripture says that the church ought to be doing. And that was a downer for me when I finally realized that. Because always I noticed amongst these various pastors that would attend these things that the first question inevitably that was always asked was, how many are you running now, brother? And, you know, then after everybody's done bragging about their great increases in their attendance and the increase in the offerings, and then they mic someone up to share how he's doing it better than everybody else, you see. And so all the pastors there, feverishly there, they're taking their notes on how they can very pragmatically put to shoe leather whatever Reverend so-and-so did. Now, friends, I don't want to mock a place for training. There is a place for training in these kinds of things, but after you've heard the 20th approach, I mean, it does get a little bit disheartening. It leaves you with this impression that the ministry is something that you have to engineer, you know, that just milks the supernatural nature right out of it. And because this particular formula worked 1,200 miles away from where you're at, it'll surely have to work for you. Well, I just got sick. I've been like a couple of years of that, and I just got sick of that kind of faddish approach to the ministry, you see. Every year presents some new scheme, and as long as everything's buzzing around in the hive of some building program, then of course God just absolutely must be blessing. But beloved, is there anything more foundational than men's schemes and devices, you see? That's kind of the idea of what these things are all about. Isn't there something scriptural, something non-negotiable in every land and for every man? You know, as a pastor, I want God to show me, and really all of us, any point at which we are displeasing to the Lord Jesus. From the most obvious, egregious thing to the little tiny thing that could actually be overlooked, that would be like a mustard seed germ to spread and destroy the whole thing in a very short time. I'm really concerned about those kinds of things. And I want God to show us where we're lacking in this. I want him to show me if we need to recover something that's foundational. And I'm constantly aware that there's this sense in which I find, you know, not so much in recent years, but there was a time there that if I felt like I was constantly competing with one satanic philosophy after another. These wicked voices that were coming from supposed friends who were mastering the church growth and becoming very devoted disciples to the latest church growth guru, you see. Now, I think that God has given us, in lieu of all that, a picture book, the book of Acts. And we can use the book of Acts to learn some very serious principles. I mean, I've never done, really, I've never preached through the entire book of Acts. I have done, I think, many sermons in it. But we're going to try to give it a go here. And my motivation is that we allow our thinking to be adjusted by God. And not necessarily by the latest invention of some man. I mean, what does God expect of this generation? Is this the terminal generation? I mean, we really don't know that. But what does God expect of us? Well, just maybe. You suppose that just maybe, instead of looking for some high-powered engineered design, maybe we could just look at the headwaters of the whole stream of the church age, and perhaps we can get better acquainted with what God's heart is on that subject. Now, the first thing I had to ask myself with regard to this passage is there any connection between what has transpired over the centuries with what the four Gospels originally introduced? In other words, are the Gospels and Acts, are those disjointed accounts? Well, did you get an outline on the way in? I hope you did. And if you have it and you're looking at it, will you notice in the first place that we will establish this fact that there is indeed an organic connection between the four Gospels and the book of Acts. It's almost as if Luke anticipates that we would absolutely be interested in that. And so right out of the starting block, Luke affirms an inseparable link and thus the connection between what had transpired in the first generation of the church and then his selective emphasis of what he had previously recorded in the Gospels concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Gospels are. They are a selective emphasis, as is the book of Acts. At any rate, notice, for example, how Luke begins by referring back to his former treatise. You see that in verse 1? The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That's a direct reference, that former treatise is, to the third gospel that bears Luke's name. Right? It is really the longest book in your New Testament. And Acts comes in a very close second. Anyway, in verse 1, Luke summarizes the content of his gospel. And notice there's one major subject. What is the major subject? It is Jesus. But then Luke highlights the two things that are revealed about that subject, namely his works and his words, all right? And you can see that at the end of verse 1. Of all that Jesus began both to do, that's his works, and to teach, that is his words, okay? But I'll bet that you may have missed the real key word for our purposes. The thing that Luke is emphasizing is that he had only given Theophilus the beginning that first time around, right? That was just the beginning. That was only volume 1. And as far as the connection between Acts and the Gospels is concerned, well, Luke's Gospel, it revealed what the Lord began to do. And now it revealed what the Lord began to teach, you see. What he began to do and what he began to teach. That's Luke's summary statement on the content of the book that he wrote, the first volume, which is called, known by us, as the Gospel of Luke. But then will you notice the first part of verse 2, where Luke says, Theophilus, I gave you all of the selective facts that God intended about Christ, notice, until the day in which he was taken up. What facts are those? Well, for example, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 24, and if you pick it up in verse 50, it says, and he led them out, that is the Lord Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, a town that we're familiar with, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now, is that all that God intended Theophilus, and by extension you and I, to know? Is that the end? Well, Luke actually does conclude with, and I'm continuing in Luke 24, verse 52. I mean, they're watching this, and the Bible says that they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. All right, but still, now my question still is this. Is that it? Is there no more of that for men to enjoy and to be blessed by? Is that where the story ends? And thankfully, the answer is no, 1,000 times no. Luke's purpose is to record the conclusion of his previous treatise. That's why he uses the term the former treatise. In other words, now we're looking at volume 2. It won't be long before we read how after Pentecost, that the Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. Who was doing that? Who was doing the adding? It says the Lord. All right, so Peter had already identified who the Lord was in that first sermon, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks, but it ends this way in Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. He's both God and Messiah. So if anybody wants to know who this Lord is that's working in this book of Acts, it is none other than the last one pictured in the end of Luke's gospel, the ascended Christ. You know, we frequently refer to this book as the Acts of the Apostles. Actually, I'll spare you the whole academic discussion on the real title of this book. There's a great debate over what the title is. Is it Acts of the Apostles? Is it Acts of the Holy? Some have suggested Acts of the Holy Spirit. Some have just put Acts and that's it, that stops there. I think, a superfluous discussion. But if you're looking and listening carefully, you'll find nearly two dozen specific references to Christ working. He's the one doing the work. He's actually the one doing everything in the book. And I would challenge you as we move through it, you check that out. See who's actually doing this thing. The apostles, in fact, the apostles keep saying, we're not the ones doing this. I mean, why are you looking at us as if it was by our power that we did these things? You see, now I said all that to say this. The connection between the four Gospels, and Luke's in particularly, and the book of Acts, also humanly authored by Luke, is sequential. All right? It is a sequential connection. The Gospels are the beginning, that's the word used, of what Jesus did and what he taught. The book of Acts, this opening, original, first church history, is the continuation of what the Lord was doing at that time. The only difference is that in the Gospels, he did it in a literal, physical, human body. In church history, he does it through a spiritual body. His physical body is currently, even as we speak, at the right hand of the Father. His spiritual body is walking the earth as we speak. It's sitting in these pews as we speak. It's identified in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, as the church, which exists in localized manifestations. The thing the Lord said that he would build in the future, back in Matthew 16, that becomes reality in the book of Acts. I mean, think of what a body is. A body is a visible expression of a spirit. I mean, men do not see Jesus in the flesh today. What they do see is his body talking, walking, working, doing everything they can possibly humanly do to enhance the success of his church, you see. And so, in a very real sense, we can think of the book of Acts as the Acts of Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus made very careful preparations for this. And Luke records these preparations by summarizing them and by specifying what they are. He does that in the rest of verse 2, all the way down to verse 8. So notice again how verse 2 opens with, until the day in which he was taken up. But it wasn't until after he had done some other things. In other words, the rest of the passage is like a giant parenthesis that looks back on some of what happened from the resurrection to the ascension. Okay? So notice again, after that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had done some other things. Now, whatever the Lord did prior to his ascension, those were the preparations. Okay, the preparations. So that brings us to number 2, which is the summarization of the preparations that made it possible for God's plan for the world to continue through this new thing called the local church. Now, Luke gives us the summation of those preparations. And he does that really in the beginning of the second half of verse 2 down into verse 3. That's the summation. You might want to even list or number these in your Bible. Notice, first of all, at the end of verse 2, he gave commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. All right, so let's review these. Number one, Christ gave corporate and individual commands to the apostles. That's preparation number one. Anybody know what those commandments were? Yeah, you know. Even our children know. They know. You know Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. In fact, every one of the Gospels has these commands. Mark 16:15, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Luke 24:46-47, he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Those were corporate commands. But here, there were also individual commands, like what he said to Peter on that beach. If you love me, feed my sheep. All right, so that's preparation number one. Corporate and individual commands given to the apostles. Here's a second preparation in verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive. All right? Preparation number two was Christ presenting himself bodily alive from the dead in the flesh. No, he was not just some apparition or some spirit, which is what Gnosticism or proto-Gnosticism suggested. The scripture teaches a literal bodily resurrection. And, of course, somebody says, is there any proof? Well, that's the third preparation. Notice, after his passion by many infallible proofs. An infallible proof is when you can see him and touch him and eat with him, and I don't want to be gross, but literally smell him, perhaps, that's an infallible proof. In fact, the Lord Jesus gave 40 days of these infallible proofs that he was indeed alive. Now we know that there were, I counted them, to the best of my ability, I count 10 post-resurrection appearances that the scripture records. There may have been many more, but there are 10 that the scripture records. 11 if you count the actual account of the ascension. And each one is an infallible proof that he really was alive again in his human body. There he is, back in the upper room, and he is ingesting and digesting fish in a glorified human body, along with honey. Here's Thomas. Thomas is able to stick his literal finger right into the nail print of his hand. That's an infallible proof. And the apostles are electrified by each one of these appearances, so much so to the extent that each one is willing now to die for the truth of what they had seen and obviously believed. Now here's the final thing that the Lord did by way of preparation for his ascension, and really the turning over of the Great Commission to this new body, the church. He spoke fourthly of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's the fourth preparation. Now, beloved, if I asked you, we've been over this before, but, you know, repetition is the mother of all learning, I guess. If I asked you, what is the central theme of the Bible? What's the central theme of Scripture? What would you say? The majority of people would say the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be understandable because Christ does indeed permeate Scripture, not just in the New Testament, but really in the Old, too. But actually, the central theme of Scripture is not the Lord Jesus Christ. He's under the umbrella of the central theme, but he's not the central theme. The central theme, what is the Bible about? It's about that someday God is going to manifest a literal, real kingdom. Kingdom. And everything in the progress of Scripture has been moving toward that conclusion, which is going to be realized someday in time and eternity when the Lord Jesus will be universally recognized as the King of the universe. So Acts begins with Christ talking about the kingdom, of which Christ is the King, and it ends with Paul preaching the kingdom. In fact, if you go to the very end, Acts 28, and beginning in verse 30, it says, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now, that does not mean that the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul were modern-day reconstructionist kingdom now amillennialists. It's not what that means. Now, without going into any of the detail, the Lord taught these men again about the spiritual nature of his kingdom. That's what Paul was teaching. And this kingdom, which is now in prospect, you and I are the kingdom in, not yet, we are a kingdom in prospect and essentially invisible today for all intents and purposes. But will someday, that kingdom is going to be national. It will be territorial. It will be geographical. All right? And that won't happen, though, until Christ comes again to reign over the entire world from his headquarters, which will be where? All right. In Jerusalem, Israel. And then eventually, that kingdom will move from the earth into the stellar heavens. So the Lord Jesus made these, at least these 4 preparations that you can see on your outline. And Luke gives us virtually no detail about these preparations because he's assuming that we already have the information from our Gospels. He's simply summarizing some things that we could have preached really entire sermons about. No doubt about it. So now he's going to expand on, and he will zoom in on, a couple of things in verses 4 through 8. All right, so that brings us to point number 3, which is our focus now on 2 particular topics of conversation that prevailed during those 40 days of preparation. All right, and we have these 2 topics in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. The first one is in verses 4 and 5, and the second one is in verses 6 through 8. Look at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Then in the next verse, he provides an explanation by using both comparison and contrast. But let's look at the first commandment. Okay. First of all, the apostles in verses 4 and 5 are going to be expressly warned about the critical need for them to restrain their natural impulses. Now, let me ask you, let's put our thinking caps on here for a second and use your sanctified imagination. Let's say that you had seen, for real, someone that you knew was dead and was now alive. Let's say Sister Rayburn walked in here right now. Okay, maybe I put it that way. What would be your immediate knee-jerk reaction? Now, just think about that. I mean, put yourself in the shoes then of these men. You're living in the very city where everybody knew in the whole world, because they were all there for Passover, that this Jesus of Nazareth, this famous guy who was gaining a reputation for himself, was obviously slaughtered on that hill. They knew he was dead. In fact, the day of his death, you know, you're lower than the belly of a snake under a wagon wheel. And you think that you've invested 3 years for nothing. And whatever your dreams and hopes were, they're shattered. And, of course, that is until you see him alive in one appearance after another. Now tell me, what would your natural impulse be? Would it not be to tell as many people as possible? But now here is the risen Christ, and he's saying, don't do that. Don't do it. He says, you are to stay in Jerusalem. But there's a positive side to that. They're not just to hang out and be there indefinitely. They were to stay in Jerusalem for this purpose, to wait for the promise of the Father regarding another member of the Trinity. Right? In fact, the Lord's explanation is found in verse 5. Let's look at that. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, many of those men had been previously followers of John. That was before they became apostles of Christ. And so the Lord is saying, you remember John the Baptist, don't you? No doubt he was a man sent from God. He had a marvelous preparatory ministry, but there's going to be this great change. You are all going to be baptized, all right, but it's going to be very much an immersion, the same way John the Baptist's baptism was, but it will not be an immersion of your body in a liquid substance. It's going to be a spiritual baptism. It'll be, dare we say, an immersion of your mind and your emotion and your will. Notice the statement in verse 5, with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. Now, that's interesting. By the way, you can see there, I hope, this is another matter for a whole sermon, but I hope that you can see that the Holy Spirit is not the one doing the baptizing. Can you see that? He's actually the element in which these men are baptized in. Right? It's not going to be water. The element is God himself. Now, these men didn't have a clue what the Lord was talking about. Just like they probably didn't understand much about the kingdom. But they're going to learn. They're going to find out real soon. So focus number one on this coming baptism with the Holy Ghost. Okay? But there's a second focus that the Lord was concerned that these men get special instruction on. Actually, the second focus was born of a question that the disciples had asked. Verse 6, notice. When they therefore were come together. Now, let me just be careful here. This is a second assembly. It's not identical to the one in verse 4. All right? When they were come together this second time, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, remember, he had spoken to them about the kingdom previously, among other places at the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. But they're not thinking of the kingdom as being something spiritual. They're still not thinking that way. Their thinking is national. They have territory, geography on their minds. Okay? So is this when you're going to finally overthrow Rome? Now, the Lord is going to correct them, but he'll not correct the truth that the kingdom will someday be territorial, because that would be true. And that's amazing, because this would have been the obvious place to do it. Okay? What actually happens is that the Lord corrects the apostles' desire for more information about the kingdom than the Father was willing to grant at that time. See, in verse 7, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. In other words, the time's coming when the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel, but they would be given none of the timing details at that time. Instead, the Lord gives them a promise, because that's about all that they could handle at that point. And he tells them that they're going to receive more enablement than they had ever had before. Okay, you see that in verse 8? But ye shall receive power. All right, that's the first time now that these men were told what the effects would be as a result of being baptized with the Holy Ghost. There's going to be a supernatural accompanying empowerment that they had never had before. And so what we have here, this word power, is the noun form of two very impressive verbs, actually. You have dunamai. The verb dunamai, we got our word dynamite from it, but don't try to think of dynamite. That's not what's being meant here. Dunamai simply means ability, the ability to get something done, that kind of an empowering ability. And then you have the word dunamao, which means to be particularly strong, very powerful. And that's what's going to happen to these men. They're going to be the recipients of an ability that would make them particularly, unusually powerful. And once they received this power, the prediction included the fact that they would become powerful witnesses. Now, friends, notice how this is not stated as a command. All right? It's just a promise. And again, I'm begging all of us to pay attention to these little details, because I've always heard this preached as though it was a command. Maybe you have too. It's not a command. The Lord gave them a further prediction regarding what would become a universal witness. But I want to know why. I mean, why is it simply an elaboration on the prediction, and why is it not a command? Well, the answer is because if this promise regarding the power is fulfilled, then the witnessing will naturally follow. It's a knee-jerk reaction. You cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit and not witness. Now, granted, filling is different than baptizing, but the two things did go hand in hand with that historic event. Very unusual in that one-time event. And the result was that these men became compulsive confessors, let's put it that way. I mean, they couldn't rub shoulders with anybody without spilling out the name Jesus. Listen, friends, a witness, what's the difference between a witness and an advocate? Because there is a difference. An advocate is a professional. Okay, he's somebody that went to be trained in the art of high argument. He learns about how to read faces. He knows about the arrangement of argument and how to bring a thing to a very persuasive conclusion. You hire an advocate to do a professional job. And inevitably, an advocate is going to need witnesses, though. And a witness doesn't necessarily need to be trained at all. Okay, a witness can talk like he has marbles in his mouth. But a witness has one thing that an advocate does not have, and that is personal experience. A witness is a compulsive confessor of what he knows by personal experience. Now, these men are witnesses. And after seeing the Lord, they may have been, itching to get out there. I'll bet they were, but they had to wait until their testimony could be empowered. You know, around the time that Spurgeon was preaching in London, there was other phenomenal preachers in that city. It's just an astounding thing to think of. There was Joseph Parker, there was Alexander McLaren, there was F.B. Meyer. I mean, there's some of the biggest names in church history at that time were living all in London. And McLaren once said, he said, a preacher never fully fathoms the damage that he does by a bad sermon. I never forgot that. That stuck with me 25 years ago, and it never left me. But, you know, it's not always the preacher's fault. McLaren also said that his people never knew how many sermons they ruined. Say, really? How can someone else ruin a sermon? Well, you walk into God's house with a completely critical spirit. You walk in here with a hard heart, distortion of face, apathy, disrespect. That ruins sermon. Very easy to ruin a sermon, by the way. Listen, if there can be an Achan in the camp of Israel that defeats the people of God, there can be an Achan in a local church that corrupts the atmosphere of worship by bringing in a satanic spirit with them. Well, if McLaren was right about the damage done by a bad sermon, it's even more true about the damage that can be done by an unempowered witness, the kind that just turns people away. You know, there's just this professional tone to the thing. Or we're just so scared that, like a dog, the listener can sense right through that. Your thing can't be that true. Look how scared you are. It's critical that when God's people preach the gospel, that they do so because the King has granted the empowerment of His Spirit, and that the actual delivery is supernatural. So how come we don't accomplish what they did? Well, there are many reasons. This is a transitional time, and it's not exactly the same as what we experience today. But how much has the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ ever really impacted your life? The fact that He really is alive and well, how has that ever impacted your life? You know, beyond the sacred page, the old hymn says, I see thee, Lord. Is that true? I'm not sure how many of us do that. And so we all very often are dry, self-centered, backslidden, and utterly carnal. It's impossible to have an impulsive testimony when you, as a child of God, are in that kind of sad, sick, and sorry condition. Well, what's the conclusion of this whole matter? Well, we've come full circle right back to verse 2 again. Right where Luke ended his gospel. All right? In verses 9, 10, and 11. What we know from that gospel is that the Lord led these men out to the city of Bethany. Okay? And then if you're following on your outline, look at number 4 now. As the apostles were listening, he's preaching to them. And watching, now imagine this, all right? Let's get our imaginations into gear. Try to visualize. I have found it very profitable to try to visualize a thing, all right? The Lord, all of a sudden, probably as He's talking, He literally and without any effort, He's not jumping, He's not exerting it, just without any effort at all, slowly begins to levitate and lifts off from the earth with it like this. His arms are extended in a visible formation of eternal blessing on these men. And He just continues very slowly, straight up in a vertical position until a cloud eventually envelops Him and receives Him out of their sight. Arguably one of the greatest scenes ever in world history. And once again, these men are beside themselves. They're utterly astonished. In fact, the Bible records that they were stuck with their heads up there just like this. Like the necks were frozen in that permanent position. Transfixed, every eye just glaring up into the heavens. And while they are standing there, all of them, with mouths agape, two white-clad angels that had assumed human form appear in their midst. You see them there in verse 10? Evidently, they eventually realize these two strangers are among them. I don't know who the first one would have been to look down and realize, hey, where did these two guys come from? But one of them did, or maybe several of them did at the same time. These two guys appeared out of nowhere. And to the disciples' surprise, they receive what amounts to, a mild rebuke. And in this rebuke, these angels, decked out in sterling white, they pose a question and then a little bit of further necessary information, you see. Look at it in verse 11. This is amazing. Which also said, ye men of Galilee. Now here's the mild rebuke. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, the one in the glorified body with the nail, with the five wounds still visible, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. You just saw Him go up. He's coming down the same way in the same cloud that took Him in. Now, there's whatever's left of history in front of them. Okay? But whatever time they have left on the earth is all in front of them. For sure, there is a generation to reach. They have received the Great Commission already. And then someday, there's going to be yet another conclusion to whatever the Lord's been doing now for the last 2,000 plus years. Right now, we're in between the ascension and the rapture. Phases 1 and 2 of the second coming. Perhaps we're very near the end of church history, which has been composed of these elements. What elements? Well, the ascended Christ, his doings, his teachings, chosen men empowered of the Holy Spirit to compulsively confess what they know to the ends of the earth. And then thirdly, the formation of the kingdom in prospect in the form of a body which functions in Christ's physical absence in local manifestations of groups just like this one. Now, one more thing. Let me finish with this. Go back to verse 1. And it says, notice, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. Anybody know what Theophilus means? The word theos. What's theos? God. What's phileo? Love or friendship, right? So Theophilus, friend of God. Who gave him that name? Here's the interesting thing about Theophilus, and let me just tell you my, I think, very strong hypothesis. He got saved somewhere in between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. See, here's the question. What happened? Remember, how was he addressed in Luke 1 and verse 3? Anybody remember? You can go back and look if you like, but I'll tell you. He's called in Luke 1:3, O most excellent Theophilus. Okay? So what happened to the excellent? Is he no longer excellent? Maybe Luke has lost respect for dignitaries. In fact, that's not true, because most excellent is actually the title used for Felix and Festus much later in this book, and all other Roman officials, they were called most excellent. Well, I think the answer is the first century church bore this testimony that no Christian brother ever addressed another brother with any kind of a political title. That's a fact. Because now, both Luke and Theophilus, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke as a kind of an apologetic to get Theophilus saved. Theophilus gets saved, now they're brothers in Christ, and now I can drop the most excellent, you see. The evidence seems to be now that Theophilus really has become a lover of God. And Luke's gospel was written to this lost man looking for answers. Now, by the penning of Acts, he is a new creature in Christ. Interesting. All right, so that's how the book of Acts begins, and we'll pick it up next week as we see them waiting for the Father's promise as we continue through chapter 1. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the time and the day that you've given us, how we love to be together in thy house and exposed to thy word. Help it, Lord, not to go in one ear and out the other. We pray that we will be challenged from this inerrant and infallible book. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.